As you know, I have been preaching a series of messages about world love. That's the whole series. That's the title for the whole series, and then different aspects of that. The Lord says to love not the world, and the reason I've been preaching it is because I've just been so burdened about it. I've been burdened about the direction that many churches are taking, and I've been amazed at the support that we've received from that. People who are burdened about it, as am I, usually they are more veteran Christians, and they say, "Oh, Brother Tom, don't hesitate, preach. I know it's a little uncomfortable, but just go ahead and preach about that. It might be it could be a really blessing, a turning point." And so I'm going to continue that, but I interrupt that series tonight because I'm actually burdened about something else. You know, when you've been given the job of spiritual leadership over a church body and within a church body, there are multiple things that you are burdened about at the same time. It just kind of goes with the territory, having multiple burdens. And I want to tell you something tonight and give it, first of all, as an explanation of why I'm preaching what I'm preaching, but also as a prayer request to you. You know that Satan opposes the plan of God. That's no revelation at all. Satan opposes the plan of God, and he is an excellent strategist. He knows exactly how to do it. You know that for some time, I have believed, as have a number of our people here, that God wants to take our church back into serious and widespread revival. That is, that God wants to work mightily in and through this church. I really believe that. I think God has targeted us and pinpointed us. He wants to bless us. And I think I really believe that. I believe that on days when we have good attendance. I believe it on days kind of like this where the attendance is a little bit off. I still believe that God has His hand on us, and therefore, if that is true, I also believe that Satan has his eye on us. He's trying to oppose the plan of God, and he knows exactly how to do it. Here's the prayer request. I'm convinced that the strategy that Satan is using to hinder our church from following the plan of God at this time is that he is attacking the marriages of our church. That's what I think. You know the obvious first reason that I would believe that. We have suffered a tragic loss in our church because of this. One that I will not specify now because all of you know, a tragic loss, a tragic loss to a family, a tragic loss to the work of God. And that broke my heart as it broke all of your hearts. However, Satan is like a good fisherman. When a fisherman finds a good place to fish, he goes back and he keeps fishing there because he knows he's getting success. And when Satan finds a strategy that works, that destroys people and hinders the work of God, he's going to keep doing that. He's going to keep doing the same thing. I personally know of at least five marriages in our church here that are either in trouble themselves, or they have trouble in the marriage. I will not go beyond that, but I just personally know of at least five marriages. And it makes me wonder how much of the tip of the iceberg that really is. You know that analogy, don't you? You know that when a ship encounters an iceberg, it sees only about 1/7 of what is actually there. If you do that multiplication, it becomes a scary thought, does it not? God has always protected the marriages in our church. We've had very few marriage failures connected to Crooked Creek all down through the years. And now, suddenly, or maybe not so suddenly, we are having problems in the marriages of our church. I'm convinced that Satan is at work here and that he is exploiting us at an area in which we're vulnerable and one that we really never expected to have attacked at all. And yet I'm convinced that's what's happening. I'm speaking to you, the heart and soul, or at least maybe two-thirds of the heart and soul of our church, because I want to ask you to earnestly pray about this. Take it to God. Don't try to speculate. It's not necessary for you to speculate about who I might be thinking about. That will lead us to judgmental attitudes and to make judgments about people. I wonder if it's them. Don't go there. But instead, understand that this is a spiritual matter that can only be attacked spiritually. If God wants you to help someone, He Himself will bring their situation to you in a way that's completely honorable and above board, and you can be a help to them. But in the meantime, I want to ask you to pray. And tonight, I'm going to preach, frankly, because I don't know where to start doing my part to help. I'm going to preach on a subject that I cannot remember ever preaching about, and it's Satan's attack on marriages. Satan's attack on marriages. And to that end, I want you to turn to Satan's first attack on marriage, that being in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, it's hard to believe that Adam and Eve could have ever had marriage trouble, isn't it? You had this perfect man and this perfect woman. I say perfect in the sense that they were sinless. They weren't perfect like God's perfect, but they were sinless at least. It's hard to believe that they had marriage trouble. Also considering that Adam himself lived 900 years. If you assume that his wife was blessed with similar longevity, they could have had a marriage that lasted 900 years. Wow! That's what you call compatibility, isn't it? 900-year marriage. It's very possible that they could have. And maybe even a little bit longer than that. Well, I don't know about that. But I do know this. From the outset, Satan was planting problems in their marriage. You say, how in the world do you get that, Pastor? Well, first of all, let me state that Satan is a separator. The first plank of his platform is to separate the man and his wife, the wife and her husband. He is, first of all, a separator, whereas God is a uniter. Is he not? God is a uniter. Now, we see God uniting Adam and Eve very early on here. In fact, we see that God came up with the whole idea of marriage, I think, before Adam ever even thought about it. Now, God has just finished creating the earth. We've seen it stated once and twice. We're told in Genesis 2 and verse 5 about God planting the garden and putting Adam in it and putting the tree of life in it, putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in it, and then putting Adam in it. And as soon as he does that, he makes a very interesting statement. In verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said," now not Adam, "and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." That's God's generic statement. There are exceptions to that given in the New Testament where a man may have the gift of celibacy, the gift of independence, and may not need to be married. But the general statement is that it is not good for man to be alone. Now, this would be a good point Craig, for you to say amen. Amen. That's good. All right. It is not good for man to be alone. I believe that. I think most of you would believe that. And yet, while we realize that when man is not alone, when he does get that wife, he will have problems. That's just kind of the way that works. I have never known of any exception. Have you? To that thing, but yet it seems to be true. But God, nonetheless, knowing that in His omniscience, He still said, "It is not good that man be alone." There is the statement of God, and then God says something else. Before I read what He says here, I want to ask you something. Do you believe that there is a right man for every woman? And a right woman for every man? That is a much discussed little thing. I mean, that's a much discussed question. I will not try to answer it tonight, but I will read the next statement here, and you can decide how it applies. He says, "It's not good for man to be alone." And then he says, "I will make him an help meet that is suited for him." So, in this one case, you can decide whether it's a precedent or not, but in this one case, God said, "I will make him a helpmeet, a help who is meet or suited for him." That was God's first act. He said, "I'm going to make him." And someone says, "Well, he had to. There weren't any women back in that day." Well, yeah, he did, and I guess you could take it that way. But what I find in Scripture is God saying the things that were written aforetime, like over here in Genesis, were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So when you read something in Scripture here, don't just immediately dismiss it because it was way back over here in the Old Testament, but rather think about it and think if it might have an application for our day. Personally, I believe that that's one that does have an application. Now, someone says, "Oh, no, I'm married out of God's will, and I have married somebody that God did not make for me. I've married someone that I just lusted after or I just wanted, and I'm just messed up. What do I do? Divorce them." No, that is not an option. To be honest with you, after all these years, I have seen many good marriages made out of bad choices. It is the grace of God. God will get in there with any two people who will humble themselves and submit themselves for God, and He will create beautiful music in that marriage, in that family, if they will allow Him to. And so, it's not that you have to find on the whole earth, it's not like you have to roam from east to west and west to east to find the right life partner. That's not it. God has, I think, a person that would be perfect and just right for you. However, the only way you'll ever find that person is the way Adam found his. Because you'll notice that God not only made this helpmeet, but look down in verse 20 or verse 21. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 22. "And the rib," we're already down to the rib here, verse 22. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Now you notice that God initiated making this woman for the man, but He also brought the woman to the man. Now I'm going to say more about that a little bit later on, but at the same time I want you to see that God took this initiative. God brought her to this woman. Brought her to this man. Now, Satan loves to separate what God has brought together. He loves to separate what God has brought together. Now, it is interesting when you look at Adam's first response to this situation. The Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. That he says that just so that people won't try to make this a metaphor, something that's not true. They won't try to take it metaphorically. No, God actually went into Adam's side He took the rib out physically, and he had to close up the flesh after doing so. It's not that God could not have done it without opening the flesh, but we're told how he did do it here. He opened up the flesh and pulled out the rib, and of that rib he made a woman. And I have to say that men have liked ribs ever since. That was so silly I lost my place. Adam's response. And Adam said, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she is taken out of the man." Therefore, I wonder if this is a continuation of Adam's statement. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You notice that instantly there, Adam, this first man, this sinless man, recognizes God's intent. And he says, "Look, I am to cleave to this woman. We are to be united. We're not to be separated. We're to be united in one flesh and one body. God took her out of my flesh. He wants us to be together." Someone has pointed out that God took a rib out of Adam's side and made a woman. He didn't take a bone out of his head so that she might lord over him. He didn't take something out of his foot so that he might walk on her, but instead he took a rib out of his side so that she could walk beside him in sweet communion all the days of their lives. That was God's plan. God united them. He put them together. Satan's program is to separate. You say, where do you see that? Well, look over in chapter 3, if you will, and it says, "Now the serpent," enter Satan, "now the serpent was more subtle." That means he was shrewd. He was crafty, more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. "And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, as you read down through this passage, it becomes very obvious that, and get it, that Eve was alone at this moment. For some reason, Adam was not there. Satan specifically chose a moment when Adam and Eve were separated. Now, God had united them, but you know, you married couples know, that there are times when it's necessary for you to be separated, and Satan chose that moment to tempt Eve. Now, I want to give you a number of applications of this. I tell you, ladies, on the authority of God's Word here, you need to be extra wary anytime you are separated from your husband, anytime you are alone, because Satan, the shrewdest, the craftiest evil being in the universe, chose that moment to attack Eve. It is a lesson that we don't need to go by us at all. And by the way, beware of anyone who tries to separate you from your husband. Beware of that. Who tries to get you into a private type situation, or who exploits the situation when you are in a private type situation. Learn the good old-fashioned scream if you have to. That'll slow down a lot of things if you'll just learn how to do it. Learn that. Do whatever you have to do, but beware of those moments. Usually you can just walk away and that will suffice. Now, he caught her at that moment and he asked her a question. We'll get to that in just a moment. But the question was about a doctrinal matter. He said, "Eve, hath God said..." He said, "Eve, what exactly did God say? Eve, give me the theological perspective on this. What did God say? He asked her a doctrinal question. And almost immediately, now again, get it and think about it. Almost immediately, this woman is confused. You say, was she really confused? Apparently so. He asked her, he said, did God say that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, was that what God said? When you first read it, you don't notice it. But actually, she added something to God's Word. Did God ever tell Adam and Eve that they couldn't touch that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He never did he? All He told them was, you're not supposed to eat it. I mean, she could have taken the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, boiled it down, and used it for bubble bath. I mean, she could have wallowed in it. She could have rubbed it on her face. She could have done anything she wanted to. She just couldn't eat it. But she added to, and she was a little confused about that. Now, you know, every time I preach this, it's like somebody, the women look at me and say, are you saying we're dumb? No, that's not. Believe me, for 41 years, I have lived with a woman who is smarter than myself. That is really true. I've lived with a woman who's smarter than myself. It's kind of uncomfortable at times, but it's there. I've lived with that. I understand how smart women are. But there's this thing that you see in Scripture. God blesses you when you are in your biblical position, when you take your biblical part. And God seems to have not given the understanding of Bible doctrine primarily to women. You say, isn't that quite a leap to get to that? Well, it's based on what we see right here, but it's also based on something else. I think in doctrinal areas that a lady is a little more vulnerable. I think that's why one of the reasons that God says to the church, don't put those ladies in plenary leadership. Don't let them be the pastors of your church. Don't do that. Because those pastors are responsible for doctrine. I think it's one reason that they do that. But we're given an interesting insight into this in another place. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. It tells us something about this temptation and the results of it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Revelation comes 2,000 years or so later, and it says this, and Adam was not deceived. Isn't that chilling? That when Adam partook of the fruit, that he did it with his eyes open. He knew that he was disobeying God. He knew that he was doing something horrible. And it says, and Adam was not deceived. But look at this. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It is a fascinating thing. I admit that it's rather a leap, and yet it's one that has some basis in Scripture, and I just would admonish you, and admonish you in a specific way. You ladies, Satan loves to get you out here as a wife and out from under the authority of your husband, the counsel of your husband. He loves to get you out, particularly in doctrinal matters. You would not believe the number of people that I know that have gotten in trouble in that situation. It's just an amazing thing. I kind of stick my neck out to say this because I know what's happened. Somebody gets mad at me every time I say this, and yet I'm convinced that it's the truth. I'm convinced that it has some evidence in Scripture behind it. Now, here's this thing. God separates this woman, and she makes this huge decision. It's not some little thing. She makes the decision to eat the fruit. And somebody says, well, why is that such a huge decision? Are you telling me that every time a woman decides to eat, she has to ask her husband? No. This is not just about eating. This is a huge decision. She made the decision to disobey God. It had eternal implications. She and Adam together plunged the whole human race into sin. It was huge, but she didn't realize it. She was deceived. What an amazing thing. And it all happened, now get this, it all happened when they were separated. You cannot imagine all the evil that happens when Satan separates the woman and the man. And by the way, there are an equal number of scriptures that tell how the man can mess up without the woman. Craig, one of the first mistakes I made as a young man was, I was a young preacher like yourself, and a young married man, and I thought it was my job to make every decision, and that she, that little woman over there, was supposed to strictly follow me and kind of keep her mouth shut. Oh, boy. God help the man whose wife always keeps her mouth shut. You never thought you'd hear me say that, did you? And yet it is true. Each one of us, see, Satan not only wants to separate marriages, separate husbands and wives, but he wants to exploit them as well. See, here in this passage of Scripture, Satan exploited this weakness that Eve had. That in that matter, she got confused easily, apparently. Do you have a weakness? That's a joke, people. Do you have a weakness? Of course you do. Satan knows what it is. He knows how to exploit it. But God, in His wisdom, will usually give you a husband or a wife who is strong where you're weak. For example, every believer, every husband, every wife ought to know his own weaknesses. If you cannot list your own weaknesses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you need to get on the ball and find out what they are. Because if you don't know what they are, Satan will exploit them and you'll never know what hit you. He'll do that. And so you learn your own weaknesses. I have a weakness, and my wife is so good at helping me with this. I am very dogged. I get my teeth into something. If I ever catch on to something, if I ever get it, I get my teeth into it and I can't let go. Or I feel like I can't let go. I'm just kind of goofy about that. For example, I got my teeth into the principle of stewardship. And part of the principle of stewardship is that you are a steward of God's money, and therefore you are supposed to get the most out of your money that you can. Well, I got into that. I mean, I got into that. And I made my whole family miserable because of that. And my wife, even to this day, occasionally she has to say, "Tom, take a breath. Just kind of ease off of that just a little bit. And, everything's going to be all right. You know, just ease off." Now, she doesn't say it like that. She is much more tactful than that. But men, we know what it means when they say those polite little things, don't we? Well, what is her weakness? Do you think I'm crazy? She has no weaknesses. Okay. Satan, first of all, separates, and then he exploits, doesn't he? He exploits our weaknesses. Adam ate that fruit and knew what he was doing. Wow! Why? I don't know, but I do know this. I know that Bonnie Miles can get me to do things that I wouldn't do for anybody else. Now, I'm not blaming it on her. He did it. He's the one that knew. It's his fault. But she gave him the fruit, and he ate it. that's kind of an interesting. He exploits you to get at him. He exploits him to get at you. And so it's just astonishing how that happens. You know of cases where that's happened. I know a man, in fact, I know a medical doctor whose family is in a false religion. Now, I think that that medical doctor is a truly saved man, but his family is in a false religion. It is a deviation from Bible Christianity. He is the nicest guy. His kids go to the school of that false religion, where they're taught that the Pope is infallible, where they're taught that priests can forgive sins, where they're taught that there are these dead saints that can pray for you and help you more than anybody else. They're taught horrible heresy like that, and they're in there because that man married a woman who was in that false religion. And somehow he has caved in. Satan used his weakness in marrying her and her particular theological mindset to get those children and to do horrible damage. Satan is an exploiter. He uses your weakness to damage her. Ma'am, he uses your weakness to get to him. He is an exploiter. He uses one to get the other. I know a woman who for years lived hounded by creditors. Creditors, bill collectors, collections people, always banging at her door, always ringing her phone. You know why? Because her husband had a weakness. He was addicted to gambling. One week that I was working with the family, this man gambled $400 on the lottery alone. He was an hourly working guy. It had to have been either all of his check at that time or a huge portion of it. $400 on the lottery. Those folks amazed me. The lottery is a tax, someone said, on people that can't do math. They think they're going to win. This guy, had you ask him, you spent $400 on the lottery? Yeah, but I won. How much did you win? I won $50. Whoa, so you spent $400 to win $50. By the way, what'd you do with the $50? I bought more lottery tickets with it. Oh, that's good. You're a brain trust. You really are. Do the math on this. You'll come out a whole lot better. But it was his weakness. He was addicted to it. He could not think logically about it. Learn your vulnerabilities and confess them to your life partner. Let your life partner help you. And any time that life partner gives you a caution in one of those areas of your vulnerability, stop and listen. The third way that Satan attacks marriages is through blaming. Well, they were in sin. They had goofed up. They were in sin and fallen. They had damaged the whole human race. All of their posterity after them, all their descendants damaged by them, and they're in sin. And not only that, but God is about to call them on the carpet here in chapter 3. Finally, God calls out to Adam in verse 9. He says, Adam, wherefore, where art thou, Adam? He said, well, I heard your voice. Starts making excuses. I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, hid myself. God says, how'd you know you were naked? And he said, have you eaten of the tree, verse 11, of the knowledge of good and evil, the one that I told you not to eat from? The man said, now notice the man's answer. That woman that you gave me, she did it. And blame entered the human race. I have counseled people for these 41 years, really 45 years. I have never yet seen a troubled marriage where there was not blame going on. Where he was not saying, this woman, do you know? And she was not saying, well, if he hadn't done so-and-so, I would have done. Anytime you find your finger pointing towards your life partner, I want you to know that you are playing Satan's game. You are falling right into his temptation in your life. Anytime you're pointing toward that life, that woman, that man, if he would just do so-and-so and so-and-so. With the man, it's usually anger and bitterness. With the woman, many times it's defensiveness and it is hurt feelings, and she's crying while she's pointing. you. And he's mad. She did this and she did that. Now, this is the very person that they've sat with and before they were married, sat real close. Oh, honey, you are just so great. You are so wonderful. And then suddenly, what's all this? What's all this finger-pointing stuff? Satan institutes blame. It's interesting when Adam did this that he went further than he even really planned to go. He said, God, this woman that you gave me, you gave her to me, you gave me this bundle of trouble, God. You gave her to be with me. And he indicts God Almighty. My soul, Adam. It's a wonder that God didn't send the first lightning bolt at that moment, isn't it? To zap that guy and fry him like a crispy critter. But God had mercy on him because he knew the guy was caught in the dopey blame game. And so he's blaming him, blaming anybody except himself. Now, stop a minute and think about this. Here is this. Adam got something in his marriage that no man has ever gotten before. He got a perfect woman. She got something that no woman has ever gotten before. A perfect man, a sinless man. So here is this sinless woman and this perfectly sinless man. They're put together by God Himself. God made her for him. They come together, and within 10 verses, she's leading him into trouble, and within 15, he's blaming her. Doesn't take long, does it? Usually, it's about time the honeymoon's over, and sometimes the honeymoon's over sooner than you think, isn't it? I've seen them come back from the honeymoon. And whereas they were sitting like this before, suddenly they're giving each other personal space. What happened? It doesn't take long. It doesn't take long. It's just no. And by the way, think about this. If the perfect man and the perfect woman in the perfect marriage that God did Himself, if they had trouble, what hope do the rest of us have? What makes us think that we won't have trouble in our marriages? People sometimes come to me and say, well, you know, my wife and I are having trouble. I said, Bonnie and I are too. One hour or two. So, what makes you unique? Are you having trouble? Those of you that remember Brother Eberhard, he had a saying about this. I used to love to hear him say it. He always had such great timing in his preaching. He'd say, my wife and I have never had an argument. Not one time have we ever had an argument. He said, now, we have had some discussions that you could hear three blocks away, but we have never had an argument. He said that. What was he, about 85 or so when he said that? But we've never had an argument. Well, let me give you some insights from this, and then we'll be through. Number one is this. A couple who are at odds with one another have broken their fellowship with God. You see that? He's angry at her. She's hurt and angry at him. that anger is bitterness, and it becomes unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, according to Jesus Himself, breaks your fellowship with God. He says, if you forgive not those who trespass against you, neither will I forgive you your trespasses. For a long time, I avoided interpreting that passage of Scripture because I was a little fuzzy about what it meant. If you misinterpret that passage of Scripture, you can make it say, if a saved person won't forgive someone, he loses his salvation. That's not the issue at all, though, because that saved person is already forgiven. The question is not whether God will forgive him in a relationship sense. He's already forgiven. He was totally forgiven of all of his sins when he got saved. It's one of the most basic theological points of our belief, is that you get forgiven for all your sins. So he's already forgiven. What is the answer then? The answer is that forgiveness is used two ways in Scripture. One of them is the complete and total forgiveness of sins that you get when you get saved. The second way, however, is the forgiveness that you receive on a daily basis as you confess your sins to God. That restores your fellowship with God. The first has to do with relationship. The second has to do with fellowship. And the meaning here is the latter. What it means is that you will never have any fellowship with God until you forgive that life partner for whatever he or she might have done. That's very important. I strongly suspect that there are people right here in this auditorium who are at this moment holding some feeling of bitterness or grudge or unforgiveness towards your life partner. I want you to know that your fellowship with God is toast until you do something about that. You've got to forgive them. Somebody came to me this morning and said, I had a situation I never had. Said, I passed 70 times 7. It took me a minute to get that. They said, I was on 70 times 7 plus 1 with this person. They had rubbed me raw all those times, and I had forgiven them and forgiven them. She said, I was on 70 times 7 plus 1. She said, what do you do with 70 times 7 plus 1? Forgive them. That's what she told me, by the way. It was a she. I didn't mean to say that, but I did. Your fellowship with God is toast. The second insight is this. I think that there are some issues that God wants married couples to have help with. For example, couples argue about two things. I'm just going to say this rather bluntly. They argue about intimacy, and they argue about money. They argue about intimacy, and they argue about money. The ones who need to understand that understand those arguments, don't you? They argue about intimacy, and they argue about money. One of the reasons they argue about intimacy is that he goes into the marriage because of the sensuality of our day and because of the fallen nature of men. He goes into that marriage with these false ideas, false notions of unlimited intimacy. Unlimited intimacy. So many young guys think that when they go in. A lot of guys who've been married a while still have that as the apex in their thinking. Unlimited intimacy. It is a fallacy unsupported in Scripture. But we have had that so programmed, have we not, men, into us, that sometimes you need help, I think. I think it's one of the areas where a lot of men need counsel. But we are so proud and private that we don't usually seek it. And yet sometimes we need it. On the other side, she comes into the marriage a lot of times with ideas just as false, notions just as false about perfect romance, perpetual courtship, where every time he walks in the door, he's supposed to have flowers and chocolate, jewelry and poetry. How do I love thee, my sweet? Sister, you're blessed any day his t-shirt's not pulled up over his fat stomach. Get real. One more. Well, that's enough. Would you bow your heads?